So in just a few days here, October 31st, we here in America celebrate Halloween. However, this date, if you don't know, actually marks the anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, commemorating the day in 1517, so 507 years ago this year, when a monk named Martin Luther posted his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany. This was a list of objections to Roman Catholic beliefs and practices, and it was the spark that lit the Reformation in Europe. One thing to understand, though, about these events is that Martin Luther did not nail his 95 theses and the next day was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. No, instead, what it was a series of escalating conflicts and the man's refusal to back down that led eventually to his excommunication and his near death. So first, for example, in 1518, in a meeting in Heidelberg, he's called to recant, and instead he defends his theology and then tries to make converts to his theology. Then it was being summoned to meet with a cardinal, which also ended with Luther refusing to recant, and though at this point he's still nice towards the Pope. But then in July 1519, there's a debate in Leipzig where Luther explicitly questions the authority of the papacy, along with the infallibility of church councils, saying that Scripture's authority is primary. It was after this that Luther became much more outspoken and expressed his views with more certainty, even writing a book called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Even before he wrote this, though, the Pope was drawing up an official document called a papal bull, excommunicating Luther as a heretic. And in response, you cannot make this stuff up, Luther shows his defiance by getting that papal bull, going out into town saying, "We're going to have a bonfire tonight," and he burns that bull publicly for everyone to see as an act of defiance of the Pope. Now, you might think today that's not a big deal. In 1521, or around there, you don't do that. You don't do that. Then in 1521 comes the climactic meeting at the Diet of Worms, or Worms, to say it, I think, more accurately, where Luther was asked to recant his teachings. Again, he refused, and he was declared at that point an outlaw, all of his books ordered to be burned, and anyone who killed him would not face legal consequences. While he was traveling home, Luther is suddenly kidnapped. Thankfully, it was a plan set in place by his friends, who then hid him in a castle for nearly a year to protect him. Luther never set out to found a new church. He desired to reform it. However, what became clear is that the religious establishment had no interest in conforming their views to Scripture, and hostility toward Luther and those who joined him led to many deaths. Luther's story has eerily much in common with the story of his Savior, as we will see this morning in our text. Though Jesus will make clear the difference being that he did not come, what he came to do is not simply to reform Judaism as it is seen in his day. This morning we will see escalating tensions with the religious authorities of Jesus' day as he continues to put his authority on display and proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus' insistence on calling sinners to himself and challenging the man-made traditions of his day are going to land him in hot water until it boils over at the end of our passage. And if our Savior faced opposition and hostility for proclaiming the gospel in his day, we as his followers today should not be surprised if we at times face the same, even from those who are quote-unquote religious around us. My main point this morning is pretty simple. We should not be surprised when we experience opposition and hostility to the gospel. Last week in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, we opened and saw the beginning of hostilities as Jesus showed his authority to forgive sins. And the scribes began to push back against him. They say, who can forgive sins but God alone? And to us, we go, duh, that's because he's God. But at that point, right, they're like, who is this new teacher? And that was controversy 1 of 5. And this morning, we're going to cover the next 4 controversies, and we're going to see the same pattern we saw last week. Jesus, or those with him, is going to do something provocative. He is then going to be challenged. In every episode, with the exception of the last one, you'll basically see it in the form of, why do you do this? Or why do your disciples do or do not do X or Y? right? And then he's going to respond in a way that shows his authority. We see the tension between Jesus and the religious authorities heighten until it ends with their plot to kill him. As we go through this text, let us as God's people realize that we follow in the footsteps of our Savior, and we indeed may suffer the same kinds of opposition he did as we openly invite sinners to the table of God's grace and differentiate between what is the gospel and what are some sometimes extra biblical requirements that the word does not back up. Let us also be warned against becoming prideful and self-righteous like the scribes and the Pharisees, despising those who we may consider sinners and sort of outside instead of inviting them in to experience the grace of Jesus in their lives. So we're going to really have this in two big sections, but we're going to see in all of it that Jesus experienced hostility because he authoritatively first befriended sinners, and then second, it's going to be him challenging because he challenged man-made tradition. So let's begin in verses 13 to 17. Jesus will experience hostility because he befriends sinners. It says there, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So here, Jesus, we see him again. He's teaching to the crowds. This is what he loves to do. And everybody is coming out to hear him. Now, contrast this, though, in verse 14 with Levi. So we also believe, also called Matthew in the Gospels. This tax collector is sitting at his tax booth collecting taxes from the people. Right? So many are going out to see Jesus, but Levi is not one of them. But though he does not come out to see Jesus, Jesus comes to him and summons him to follow him. This command, just to be clear, "follow me," it is a call of faith. It is a call to abandon one's former way of life and become Jesus' disciple. Now, this call is shocking because, as many of you may already know, tax collectors are widely hated and are outcast from Jewish society because they were seen as colluding with the oppressor, Rome, and they often enriched themselves by overcharging their own countrymen. They were forbidden from being a judge or a witness in court. They were excluded from the synagogue, and you were a disgrace to your family. The contempt went so far that some even taught that you could lie to a tax collector and you need not feel guilty about it. But no matter who you are, when Jesus powerfully and authoritatively calls you to be his disciple, you come. And here we see Levi, a disgraced social outcast, be called by Jesus and immediately respond in faith and obedience, right? He gets up and he leaves. I mean, the picture couldn't be clearer. He leaves everything behind. Let me just say, brothers and sisters, I want us to be reminded that the call of discipleship is an act of grace, meaning Levi was a shameful person in his society who most likely loved wealth and money. That would be one big motivator to be a tax collector, to enrich yourself. But Jesus sovereignly and mercifully called him to himself. Let me ask you, is there someone in your life who you despair of because you think they will never come to faith in Christ? Right? And so the question is, how do you know that? They may not even be interested in him right now. I mean, Levi was not going out to hear Jesus' teaching. They may be loving their sin, whether it's money or sex or their career or whatever else it may be, and sin is powerful, but the call of Christ is more powerful. When Christ truly calls a person to follow him by the Holy Spirit coming and causing that person to be born again, they will come to the sovereign one who calls them. Rest assured that the one who says to Levi, "Follow me," is still saying the same words to men, women, and children around the world today. Let me just say, if you have someone in your life who seems like an unlikely case, just like Levi would have in his day, let this story boost your faith that you might in fact see them one day get up, take up their cross, Leave everything else behind and follow Jesus. Don't lose heart. Don't stop praying. Who are you to think you know what God may or may not do for those around you? No one, and we must believe this, no one is too bad and too far gone for Christ to call to himself. Even those who profess themselves to be completely uninterested in Christ can have their hearts of stone broken in an instant if God sends his Spirit to give them a heart transplant. And even here in our text, we see Jesus is not just doing this for Levi, but many other tax collectors and sinners. Right? They're having a dinner party at Levi's house with Jesus. Right? Levi brings his friends and co-workers to meet this man who has called him and changed him. Now, to label them sinners here probably means that these are people of morally questionable behavior, and maybe, though they may not be criminals, they definitely do not live up to the rules and regulations of the religious authorities. These people find Jesus incredibly attractive, and many are turning to him and becoming his disciples. But this gathering of sinners with Jesus is very offensive and scandalous to others, right? The scribes, they say, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does he eat with those people, right? Doesn't Jesus know that any self-respecting Jew would never defile himself by eating at the same table as those people? By eating with them, Jesus is symbolically and socially saying that he accepts them. And remember, these scribes not only strictly observe Torah, but they've built fences around it. We'll talk about that in a little bit more with the Sabbath, but they build fences around the law so that you wouldn't even get close to breaking it. So to them, as one writer says, this dinner is a moral pandemic. These are the people you're calling to follow you. And I love Jesus' response. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, of course, Jesus is not saying to the scribes, guys, don't worry. You're good, right? You're righteous. You're fine. These other people, they're screwed up, right? They're the ones who need me. No, he is taking the scribes' own self-perception, and he's turning it against them in a clever way. They see these tax collectors and sinners as the spiritually sick ones, and they think that by joining them, Jesus is going to catch their disease. But what if, I think Jesus is saying, what if I am not catching their sickness, but ministering to them as the doctor who heals the sick? Jesus came, which alludes to his incarnation, by the way, he came to bring salvation to those who knew they were spiritually sick and in need. In Jesus' day, those were by and large the people most attracted to him. While those they were those who knew they were sinful, they needed a savior, while the people who were most offended by him were the people who thought they were respectable and religious. Again, maybe a little ahead of myself, but I just thought it's really not that much different in our day. Let me say a couple of things here. First, in order to understand our need for Jesus as our spiritual doctor, we must first understand that we are spiritually sick. In order to experience the healing from sin that Jesus brings, we must first feel the depth and seriousness of our spiritual sickness. The reality is that all of us, you know, from being born, our sinful natures, we are stricken with the plague of sin. And we are in need of a cure that if we have any hope of being in right relationship with God. And in Jesus Christ, we have been given the medicine we need to find relief from our spiritual disease and be made healthy once more. As Isaiah says, by his wounds we have been healed. So let me just ask at this point, have you ever come to a place where you realize how sick with sin you really are? Are you here and convinced that you in and of yourself are a righteous person? The modern day equivalent to this is, I'm a good person. If you think that as it stands right now, you cannot be saved. You can't be saved because you will never come to Christ if you first don't feel your sins, right? Knowing your sickness is the beginning of true Christianity. To have an awareness of your own internal corruption is the first step of experiencing spiritual health. If this is you this morning, if you're feeling the sickness of your sins, maybe for the first time, then I have good news for you. Jesus Christ came to save you. The great physician is not waiting for you, the sick one, to get healthy, and then you come see me. That doesn't make any sense. You don't do that in real life. You don't, right? No, he's saying he will see you as sick as you are, and he will bring you back to health. He's the only one who has the cure for the cancer that is sin. Don't ignore your spiritual disease, right? Some people, like you all know people, maybe you're all those people, hopefully I don't offend you, but you're like, if I don't go to the doctor, it's not real. So like, I just don't go. Or if, you know, if I'm feeling kind of weird, you just don't go, right? And then it's like, then I don't know what it is and hopefully it'll just go away. That's not how sin works. Meaning you can ignore it all you want, right? Just as you can refuse to go and receive an official diagnosis of cancer, but the tumors don't stop growing. And denying you're a sinner will not negate the reality that you are. No matter what you've done or what others do think or would think about you if they knew what you'd done, Jesus Christ offers his healing power to you, even though he knows everything about you already. He has come for those of us who think our lives are too shameful and who are seen by others the same way. Jesus invites these kinds of people to follow him. He will not only save you, but transform you. So let me just say, do not delay in coming to this great physician who can heal your soul. Won't you come today if you do not know him? Myself or another member of this church would gladly talk with you after the service if you have questions about following Jesus. And to those of us in this room who do follow Jesus, let us simply be full of praise and thankfulness that he has opened our eyes to our disease and he has applied his cure to our souls through faith. Never forget how sick you were on the inside, regardless of how good your life looked on the outside. Second, and I got this language from someone else, don't be a spiritual snob. Now, for the majority of us, unless we are deeply legalistic, we are not pharisaical in our beliefs. And we read about them here, and they're repulsive to us, right? That they want to stiff arm the very people Jesus came to save. But let me just say, if we're not careful, we can end up nevertheless living like them in a practical sense. So sometimes, for example, this can be, you know, in churches, for example, this can look like unspoken dress codes, right? That if they get broken, someone gets a stare or a comment. But I think the bigger danger is that if we are not careful, we can end up arranging our lives and cocooning ourselves in Christian environments where everywhere we go, we never even make contact with unbelievers at all. We attend Bible studies with Christians, prayer meetings with Christians, school with Christians, socialize and eat dinner with Christians, and then we try our best to have Christian doctors and dentists and plumbers. And none of that is bad. We need fellowship with one another. We need community. But there's wisdom in this at times. But it is meant to open our eyes to the fact that without having any evil intention at all, we can isolate ourselves almost completely from those who are outside of Christ and not even notice. We need to be intentional about being in the presence of and having relationships with those who don't know Christ so that we can point them to him. Jesus spent plenty of time in synagogues and with fellow observant Jews, but as seen here, he also hung out with those who were considered and were actually unholy. Jesus did more than preach repentance to sinners. He befriended them. Like the Pharisees, we can be tempted to see us as needing to keep ourselves clean from such people. But Jesus was able to both remain personally pure and show mercy and fellowship to those tax collectors and sinners. And though we aren't sinless like him, and we must know our temptations. So for example, if you struggle with alcohol, don't go start a new ministry in the local bar, right? I think we have to be wise, but we should strive to do the same. In terms of we have a mission we have been given and we cannot participate in the sins of unbelievers. We might not be Pharisees theologically, but we may be in danger of being ones practically. Jesus welcomed anyone who wanted to follow him, and that's because following him required repentance and faith. The picture given here in verses 13 to 17 is not him just simply partying with notorious sinners and joining in their fun. It is him as the spiritual doctor bringing healing to their lives. He's not simply gathering them to have a fun time, but calling them to believe in him and be transformed and brought out of their old life. And as a church, we should have the heart of Jesus in being eager to receive sinners who turn to him, being eager to receive them into this family, no matter where they come from, how they look, or what they've done. I want us to be a church where those who know and feel their need for Jesus, and those are often, by the way, the very people churches can at times make feel the most uncomfortable. I want those who know and feel their need for Jesus to be embraced and welcomed into God's family if they want to follow him. And where those who are most Pharisaical, prideful, and self-righteous, they should be the ones who are most uncomfortable in our church. We are not building a wall of separation from the world, but are carrying the message of grace and transformation into it. Like Jesus, we too exist not to call the righteous, but sick and needy sinners who know they need a physician. Yeah, I had a person, the first song we sang, Come You Sinners, I had a person who didn't like that song. They weren't a Christian. They didn't like that song because they didn't like what it said about them. And it's like, well, we're gonna sing songs like that because that's who we are and that's who you are, and you need Jesus, right? The clinic is open for anybody who can sing, you know, with authenticity, Come You Sinners, Poor and Needy, and recognize that we were those people. So let us never forget this. This should be our posture toward a lost world. So Jesus experiences hostility and opposition because he invites those considered too far gone and sinful by the religious elite into relationship with him and into the kingdom of God. Jesus was a friend of sinners, calling the spiritually unlikely, the undesirable, and the unhealthy to come and experience his grace and healing. If this is true of our Lord, it should also be true of us, his servants, regardless of what criticisms we ourselves may face. So now, keep the big picture in mind, where we start in chapter 2. Jesus has faced pushback for his authority, his claim to be able to forgive sins. That's verses 1 to 12. Now, he's facing pushback for his association with sinners, befriending them. And as we continue on through the rest of the chapter and into chapter 3, we're going to see Jesus face controversy and hostility because he authoritatively overruled the man-made traditions of his day, specifically in the areas of fasting and the Sabbath. Now, let me just say, by critiquing these traditions, he is not saying fasting or observing a day of rest are bad in and of themselves. Observing the Sabbath in this context are not bad in and of themselves. He is critiquing how they basically have become extra litmus tests for faithfulness to God that goes way beyond what God's word actually says. So let's begin in verses 18 to 22, where he specifically gets into a controversy around fasting. It says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Now, I'll explain all that in just a moment. But here in controversy number 3, we see the same 3 components: a scandalous action, a challenge, and an answer. Here, though, the challenge seems to be, more broadly speaking, from just other people, not the scribes in particular. And they pick up on an inconsistency. They say, hey, John the Baptist's disciples are fasting, and so do the Pharisees, but yours don't. What gives? Right? Now, you have to understand, this is asked in a critical tone. It's not innocent. Now, it will be helpful to understand that in the Bible, there is only one day that is required for fasting, and that is the Day of Atonement. However, it becomes tradition among the Pharisees to fast twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays. We know this from other historical documents. And one of these biweekly fasts is probably what's being referred to here. In their minds, this is what pious Jews did. As one writer put it, only the tax collectors and sinners celebrated Margarita Mondays and Taco Thursdays, right? But here it is, Monday or Thursday, and Jesus' disciples are chowing down. Right? Surely they are not very devoted to God or serious about their faith, as the thinking goes. And though this question is directed toward his disciples, it's in their mind a reflection on the leader, right? On Jesus himself. Surely Jesus, if you want to be taken seriously, you'll pay better attention to fasting protocol. And Jesus gives them essentially three pictures or three analogies to make the point that he is doing something completely new that does not fit in the old paradigm. First, he uses the picture of a bridegroom, right? He's the bridegroom, the disciples are the groomsmen or the wedding guests. The word can mean either. Now, on one level, that analogy is straightforward, right? Jewish weddings were extravagant affairs in Jesus' day. They were massive social events that is sometimes lasting an entire week. So that's the framework they have for what a wedding is. Imagine going to a wedding and saying, I'm fasting. I'm not going to eat anything, drink anything for the whole week or a few days. No, you would never do that. It's a time of celebration, right? Even today, weddings are only hours long in our context, but it's a time to eat and to drink and to celebrate the new marriage, right? However, this is not simply a nice picture Jesus chooses, but is a very purposeful one. Because in the Old Testament, the relationship between God and his people is very often referred to with the imagery of Yahweh as the groom and Israel as his bride. And here Jesus is making a messianic claim, and more specifically, a divine one, by saying he is the bridegroom. He is the bridegroom come in human form. Jesus is saying right now it is the time of celebration because the kingdom of God is being ushered in, right? For Jesus' disciples, their hope has now been realized in him, and thus fasting is not appropriate right now. Instead, it is a time to rejoice and eat. However, he says in verse 20, fasting will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. This is an allusion to his impending death and possibly his ascension into heaven. After he's gone, fasting will once again have a proper place. Let me just say that I think one thing you learn from this first imagery is that even though our Savior is gone, we, the church, as the bride of Christ today, should be a joyful people. There are times to be solemn and sober and even to fast, but this should not summarize our lives as Christians. You know, don't be a killjoy. Don't think being deeply spiritual means being deeply miserable, right? To some of you, I say in the spirit to jump back to Kohelet from our teacher from Ecclesiastes, right? Lighten up, laugh, smile. Your sins are forgiven and your Savior is coming back and is going to throw a cosmic banquet when he does. We can be both deeply spiritual and deeply happy, for our Savior is alive. And when we do fast, which there are times where that's appropriate, it is not to win favor with God or to look pious in front of others, but to experience communion with God and express our hunger for his return, for his son's return. For those of us who follow Christ, there is a perpetual joy implanted in us by his Holy Spirit. So let us be holy, but not gloomy. Let us be righteous and moral, but not legalistic and dour. Christian, there is joy in following Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus continues with two other analogies, and they go together, patching of a garment and putting wine into a wineskin. If you put a new patch onto an old garment that's already shrunk, when you put it into the wash, the new patch would shrink and then it would tear the old garment more, right? So it'd be worse than before. Likewise, wine in the ancient world was not put in glass bottles like we have today, but was stored in animal skins that were sewn together. So the new wine, what would happen is the new wine would ferment and stretch out the wine skins, okay? So if new wine was poured into old and already stretched out wineskins, the skins would burst, the wine, you know, no more new wine. So Jesus' basic point, though, in all of these analogies is to say what he is doing and what he is bringing is incompatible with what has come before, right? The new wine of the kingdom of God cannot be poured into the old wineskins of Judaism, specifically the kind that the Pharisees and the scribes are prescribing for all the people, right? His mission was not simply to reform or patch up their traditions and their religion, but to usher in a new era of salvation. The old garments and the old skins are, in this context, the structures of the existing religious tradition. And he, not just Pharisees and scribes, but even John the Baptist. John's the last Old Testament prophet, right? Jesus saying, you cannot constrain me by these traditions and teachings. Now, to be clear, Jesus is not saying, I have come to establish a new religion, and I'm going to call it Christianity. No, his point is to say that everything that the Old Testament was pointing to has now come to pass. The old covenant is giving way to the foretold new covenant. This is not a, God did not do a 180, change his mind all of a sudden, and said, Jesus, get down there, right? This is from before the foundation of the world. This is God's plan of redemption, and it's being worked out in history. The age of promise is now giving way to the age of fulfillment, right? And this changes everything. In Jesus Christ, all of the demands and prophecies of the law are fulfilled. His death on the cross was the perfect sacrifice once for all for the sins of the world. And when we come to him, we too are made new creatures. Salvation through faith is in Jesus is not an add-on, or it is not an add-on to your life. It is not a mixing with the old life. It makes one completely new. We now don't look to laws written on stone, but have God's law written on our heart. Maybe there are some of you here this morning simply here out of tradition and ritual. Some sense of duty or that coming to church is just what you do, and maybe you think it even wins you some favor with God. Maybe you see Jesus as a Sunday add-on, but Monday to Saturday, you just do your own thing. He has no bearing on your life. Maybe you think a little bit of faith and a little bit of good works mixed together guarantee you eternal life. If that's you, see that Jesus Christ can simply not be added or mixed into your life as usual. He cannot be tacked on like a piece of garment. Right? There is no compromise between salvation by grace through faith in Christ and self-righteous routine religiosity. You cannot serve Christ and serve the world. And what Jesus has done and what he demands is all-encompassing. Why? Because in him, the kingdom of God has come. It is a new era with new ways. So once again, this is another controversy. And Jesus wins this controversy by silencing his these foes once again. You'd think by now that they'd be like, okay, we should just be quiet around this guy. But they're not quite done yet. The religious authorities continue colliding with him. And they just keep coming after him and they keep losing. And so we're going to begin now. This is the man-made traditions. He's going to overrule man-made traditions around the Sabbath. And that's going to cover 2:23 to 3:6. Let's begin in verse 23 to 28. This is the first story. And then 3:1 to 6 is the second story. And Jesus is going to show his authority and that he is Lord of the Sabbath. It says, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. So Jesus and his disciples are going through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, and the disciples they're hungry, they want a snack. And so they begin to pluck some heads of grain, and they begin just chomping down, or whatever one does to eat that. According to the Old Testament law, this is actually allowable. Okay, so in Deuteronomy, if you go into your neighbor's, it says, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. Right? So they're doing what is lawful. This was a law that was given so that the poor could have food. The Pharisees knew this law, and so that's not why they're coming after Jesus here. The issue is that they're plucking this grain on the Sabbath, which is, in their mind, work, right? Thus, Jesus and his disciples profane the Sabbath. See, we knew this guy was nothing but bad news. Now, let me give the Pharisees some credit here. They desire to honor the Sabbath day. This observance, along with circumcision, is really what set the Jewish people, you could add in probably their food laws, but it really set them apart from the other nations, right? It's also the fourth commandment. The Pharisees wanted to treat this command with reverence. However, the truth is that over time they had developed, and even post Jesus' death and resurrection would continue to develop, an elaborate system of regulations that created a large fence around the Sabbath command so that you would not even get close to breaking it. The intention, of course, was to leave nothing to chance, but to legislate every possible scenario and protect you from breaking the prohibition of working on the Sabbath, right? So it's easy to say, you can't work on the Sabbath. It's much harder to figure out what defines work. And that was what they wanted to do. So I'll give you a few examples of what they came up with as quoted in one commentary. So can one whiten wool? What does the Old Testament say? Nothing. What do the Pharisees say? Certainly not. How about hunting gazelles? No. Extinguishing a flame? No. Tying a loose knot? No. Sewing a stitch? Fine. Two stitches? No. Writing a letter? Fine. Writing two letters? No. Separating two threads? No. Carrying any article of food larger than a dried fig? No. Plucking heads of grain? Obviously no. The Pharisees, this is what the author comments, the Pharisees made much work of not working. Generally speaking, only a life-threatening situation or emergency could allow you to break these regulations. Now, before I dive into Jesus' response, let me just warn us here in the room, in this room first. The Pharisees took what was a commandment meant to bless God's people and placed on it many unscriptural burdens. The Sabbath became a burden that the people had to bear. John Calvin, the reformer, in his commentary on this passage said, one could scarcely move a finger without making the conscience to tremble. And let me just warn all of us that we too can do the same if we are not thoughtful and careful. We can be tempted to require more than the scriptures require and judge others who do not maintain our extra-biblical traditions and standards. Right? Some of us have certain beliefs and practices as Christians that seem right to our conscience and normal to us and maybe even how we were raised and that we prefer. But we must be careful not to impose them on others if the Bible does not make such prescriptions. Right? This is what I'm saying is the danger of legalism. Raising to the level of biblical mandate and universal command what God has neither commanded nor prohibited in his word. Just as we want to guard against a big word for a minute, antinomianism, which is simply the idea that since we're saved by grace, holiness and obedience don't matter, right? It literally means anti-law. So we want to protect against the opposite, legalism. Some of us feel convictions over certain areas that the Bible does not speak to neither directly nor by good and necessary consequence, right? So to use an example from a book entitled Authority by Jonathan Lehman that I've been reading, I, as one of your pastors, can say with biblical authority, okay, that parents must raise their children in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, why can I say that? Because that's Ephesians 6:4, right? But that is different from me standing up here and saying, so here's how all of you are to think about video games and movies and schooling options. Faithful Christians do it this way. Now we're starting to get into practical guidance that, you know, while I'll be clear on what I believe might be wise and helpful, and as a pastor, I have to give practical application of biblical principles, I must be careful not to make it seem like faithful Christians make only the decisions I make for my kids in these areas. And see myself as spiritually superior to you if you don't. Are you following me? Okay. Right? Let me give you another one. Should you take a job that comes with a requirement to work every single Sunday morning and you can never go to morning worship service as long as you have that job? In that case, I'd be more inclined to counsel you to probably not do that because then you have to neglect the gathering as Hebrew 10 commands you not to do. But should you refuse to take a job that requires maybe working a Sunday every now and again or Sunday afternoons by virtue of just the nature of that job, I'm unwilling to say that you must turn down that job because any work on Sunday is forbidden, right? You need to be able to differentiate between what the Bible is clear on and what it's not, what your preferences are and, you know, how people, and, you know, you need to be able to train your conscience to get along with others who don't agree with you on those things. Now, with regard to certain situations, forget anything specific, not just work. I may say, I'm using just myself as an example, okay? I may say, or you might say to a brother or sister, something like, you might not be sinning when you do this, but I don't think you're being very wise. But I'll be careful to make that distinction, right? Brothers and sisters, we want to stand up for biblical truth when it's clear, but we don't want to go further than the scripture does. Even as Christians, we can be tempted to find comfort in making rules and putting ourselves over others when they don't keep our rules, fooling ourselves into thinking that scripture backed us up when really it says nothing about your rule. By the way, oftentimes a legalistic spirit goes along with a critical attitude. This is getting into the realm of what we are seeing in our passage here with the Pharisees, and we must be careful. We neither want to take away from God's word, nor do we want to add to it with our own personal traditions and standards and make dogmatic prescriptions where scripture is silent. Jesus doesn't like it when we do that, as we see in his response to the Pharisees in verses 25 to 28. Right? Jesus' response to them is kind of funny and very sharp. Have you never read? Right? As if these publicly lauded Bible experts don't read, don't know their Bibles. Of course they know this story. His point is that they have not read this story correctly. And as we'll see in a moment, the story proves his point in verse 27, that the Sabbath is intended for man, for his benefit. Now, just to remind you, here's the story of 1 Samuel 21. You don't need to turn there. David is on the run from King Saul because King Saul is trying to kill him. He arrives in Nob on the Sabbath, and he asked a priest at the tabernacle whether he could spare some bread for David and his men who are on the run because they're very hungry. Now, on the Sabbath, the way it would work is the priest would take bread. They would bake bread. They'd place 12 loaves on the table in the tabernacle, the bread of presence, and they would eat the older loaves that they're replacing from last week. And it was only for the priest to consume it. Only the priest could consume this bread. Instead, the priest in the story, though, sees their need, and he gives David and his men permission. He acknowledges David's authority and says, you can eat this bread. And they do. Jesus even admits, technically speaking, David broke the letter of the law because only priests were allowed to eat the bread. He says that in his response, right? But he did not break the true spirit and purpose of the law because human need, in this case, supersedes ritual observance. The two situations he's saying are somewhat analogous. In both cases, the men might do something, David and Jesus, might do something deemed unlawful, but it is not judged by God as sin because it is meeting a need. He drives home this point in two ways. First, he corrects their poor understanding of the intention of the Sabbath. He says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Right? He's saying, you have made it. The Pharisees have made it so that human beings are serving the Sabbath as if they're slaves to the Sabbath. Right? But God gave the Sabbath day to his people as a time of renewal. Yes, it was to be observed, but it was to be a blessing, not a burden. And you've made it a burden. You shouldn't have to worry if you're sinning if you lift your finger. The Pharisees are completely reversing God's intent for the Sabbath. Now, however, the second point is the more major one. Jesus' point is more than about the simple fact that David's men were hungry, my men were hungry, so they may eat on the Sabbath. Once again, we see that Jesus' point is about his authority. What does he say in verse 28? So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now think again of the story Jesus just referred to. David, at this point in 1 Samuel, is the anointed king of Israel, right? He has authority, and an authority that allowed him to technically break the law in order to feed his companions. David could do what David did because David was the Lord's anointed. And so here's Jesus' argument, and it's a little implicit, but it's there. Someone greater than David is here. If the great David could do what he did because of his authority as the anointed king, then how much more could the Messiah, David's greater son, and his companions eat grain on the Sabbath? Jesus, as the unique and authoritative Son of Man, is Lord over the Sabbath. Why? Because he is the maker of the Sabbath made flesh. I mean, how can any man claim supremacy over the Sabbath when it's something that God himself gave to his people? And you have this random dude saying, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, right? Once again, we have Jesus making a shocking and audacious claim as to who he is. He is the authoritative Messiah and the Lord who forgives sins, befriends sinners, is the bridegroom who is pouring new wine and the Lord over the Sabbath. The Pharisees hate all of this because they refuse to see and reorient their lives around him and around the kingdom he is ushering in. And he has authority over all of us in this room also this morning. And the question is, will you recognize the Lord's authority and embrace it in your life, or will you push back and reject it? Later on, the Apostle Paul, in one of his letters, will make clear that the Sabbath day was, he calls it, a shadow of which Christ is the substance. We saw that read this morning. The book of Hebrews tells us that those who believe in Christ have already entered into God's rest, and on the final day will enter into that rest in full. The point is to say that the rest Jesus gives is greater than the rest that the Sabbath provided for God's people. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," his work of salvation was accomplished, and you and I cannot add to it. We rest in his finished work for right standing with God. There is nothing for us to contribute, just to simply believe in the Lord of the Sabbath and rest in him. Now to our last controversy, still around the Sabbath, but a little bit of a different scene. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to them, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So this is the crescendo of these five controversies, going all the way from 2:1 to 3:6. Now, back in chapter 1, Jesus did a couple healings on the Sabbath, and he did not face any pushback. But that's not the case here. On this Sabbath day, Jesus enters the synagogue, and he sees this man with a withered hand. And while saving someone's life on the Sabbath was allowed, since this man's life was not in danger, right, the Pharisees would consider any good done to him as a violation, right, as a Sabbath violation. Now, while the last controversy, it might be suggested the Pharisees were watching and waiting, right? I mean, how did they observe them in the grain field? Like, how were they just there? Now, it made it explicit, this is exactly what they're doing, right? They are keeping their eyes on him the entire time. They are waiting for the moment that they can witness him slip up. But in fact, he's not going to do that. Don't miss the irony, by the way. By seeking to trap Jesus in healing this man on the Sabbath, are they not implicitly acknowledging that Jesus performs miracles? And if he does that not tell them something about who he is? However, Jesus is not going to be outsmarted. Right? You don't have to worry about catching me, because I'm going to do it in front of all of, I'm going to do it right in front of your face, right? And that's exactly what he does. He tells that man, "Come here," literally stand up in front of everyone. He's making sure that this man is going to be the center of attention for what's about to happen. He then turns, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" Guys, the answer is easy. It's easy, unless you have a heart that is hardened to Jesus. Here Jesus is, he's giving them a layup. Choose to do good and save life. But instead they keep silent and they don't answer. Why? Because they can't. They know they're trapped. If they answer and they say to do good and save life, then how can they be against what he's about to do? And they surely, right, their whole approach to the Sabbath would then be undermined. But they certainly can't say it's better to do harm and kill on the Sabbath, right? The Pharisees have been shamed into silence. They've lost the argument. And it also reveals that their motives are more on their man-made rules than loving people in need. Jason Meyer, in his helpful comments, says, "The Sabbath has been turned into a competition to see who can do nothing best." The Sabbath loses all of its meaning when it is disconnected from God's heart to bless his people. In response to their silence, Jesus proceeds to look at them with feelings of righteous anger. This is not sinful anger, and grieving over their hardness of heart. These experts of the law have completely missed the intent of the law. They would rather this man stay crippled. They are numb to God's mercy and grace. And this makes Jesus angry, rightfully so. Right? It is an anger at their hypocrisy and their lack of love and compassion. It also reminds us, by the way, that Jesus was truly human. He experienced all the emotions. Just, you know, you and I have a lot of unsanctified anger, unrighteous anger. He never had anything but righteous anger. you know, as I was writing these words on this passage, you just go, this is so sad. Here's the Lord of all right in front of them, and who has come to bring good in life, and they hate him. Jesus then heals the man. And it says the Pharisees went out, held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Right? The Pharisees have had enough. This dude keeps getting the best of us every time we challenge him. And so they go and they get the Herodians. Now, the Pharisees and Herodians are actually not, they're not friends. Okay, the Herodians are a group. They support King Herod financially and politically, and they support the Roman Empire, who he's a puppet of. He's not a real king. He's a puppet for the Roman Empire. In contrast, the Pharisees are anti-Rome and looking for a Messiah who would overthrow Rome. So even though they don't agree on anything, politically and religiously, they can both agree that guy, Jesus, has to be eliminated, right? This is the enemy of my enemy is my friend sort of situation. Also, don't miss the irony. The Pharisees are plotting to do harm and to kill on the Sabbath. But Jesus shows that he has come to do good and to save life. And he shows that his authority is greater than any opposition to him. Brothers and sisters, let me just, let us remember that whatever, that wherever the gospel of Jesus is faithfully preached, opposition will also be present. Opposition to Jesus can even make strange bedfellows, as it does here in verse 6. When we befriend sinners, when we welcome them into the family of God, based on their faith in Jesus, some will not like it, especially sometimes the most people we might consider religious, at least externally so, who are more focused on their own traditions and their own comfort than seeing sinners being reconciled to God. As Jesus' disciples today, we must not be surprised when in the midst of spreading this good news, we face hostility and opposition. A servant is not better than his or her master, but the good news is that Jesus' authority is greater than any opposition you or I may face. And this authority rests in and with his church as we proclaim him today, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against us. We need to be content with the fact that some will respond with joy and embrace the message of Jesus, but for others, even those who grew up in church their whole life, it will be a stumbling block, and they may even desire to destroy the work of the gospel. I want to end with a story shared by Pastor Douglas Sean O'Donnell that illustrates many of the themes we've seen in our text this morning. He recounts this story from his own life. He says, shortly before my grandmother died, I visited her. I had recently become a Christian. I was so excited about my faith. I shared my faith with her, but she was not receptive. In fact, these were her last words to me. Don't let religion ruin your life. She was right about religion. Self-made religion, as Paul calls it, has ruined many a life, perhaps even my own grandmother's. She grew up in Ireland at a time when every imaginable religious regulation was imposed upon people, where the teeth of religious duty penetrated the depths of her conscience. My grandmother was right about self-made religion, for indeed such religion ruins lives. But she was wrong about my newfound religion. She was wrong because it is so much more than some religion. It is a relationship. It is a relationship that has brought only life to my life. Man-made religion will ruin your life, but this God-made relationship with Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, will save it. So come to him. Stand center stage with him before a watching and often hostile world, and find restoration and rest. Find goodness and salvation and life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, your word is sharper than a two-edged sword, cutting through bone and marrow, soul and spirit. And Lord, may you be revealing in us any areas of our own life where we may have a Pharisaical type of approach, the same approach as the scribes. Lord, but may more than that, may we see from these controversies here in Jesus' own ministry and his own life, that those who follow him should expect nothing different. As we preach, proclaim this gospel of a Savior who died for sinners, even the worst of sinners, as we might think, categorize them in our own heads, that this grace is available to all who will repent and believe, even those who we see as socially outcast and outsiders. Lord, at times people There will be certain people who don't like it. But may we boldly continue to proclaim Christ liberally to all, inviting all to come and believe in him, to take up their cross and follow him. But Lord, as we do this as a church, as individuals, may we be expectant that there may be at times hostility and opposition. Our Savior himself faced this. And yet we know that his authority, his ability to save sinners is stronger than any opposition we might face. And so, Father, give us confidence. Give us and help us to avoid the errors we see in this text from the religious elite of Jesus' day in our own lives and in our church. Help us, Lord, to walk in love for one another and for those who don't know you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.